Praise God that He holds us fast, because if He didn't, we wouldn't be held fast. We wouldn't stay. Good morning. Please take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 1. I'm not known as a fisherman, and that's for a good reason. I don't fish very much. My dad fished a whole lot more than me. And I had a church member once who ran a bait shop. And so I'm aware of a little bit about fishing, even though I don't do it much. The options around for fishing bait, you know, you think of at least two general types, live and artificial. And perhaps the most basic among the live options are worms, crickets, minnows. And I guess you could consider this live for those trout in the mountain springs, the corn. I've fished with corn and a cane pole before. For those trout that are raised on the farm and you pay to go fish and pull them right out as soon as you drop the corn on the cane pole in the water. And there are gobs of options. I think Randy could probably give us a seminar about this. The options that are available when it comes to artificial lures. But, you know, there's one thing that I think the most basic of people who understand anything about fishing, there's one thing about every lure that they all have in common. A hook. I mean, some have one, some have a whole lot. Because the objective is in fishing to catch a fish. And if you're going to snag one and to be able to pull it out of the water, you need to have something to hold it fast. And that's what hooks are for. Now, the other factor, I think, in a lure is attractiveness. Will you get the attention of the fish so that it will take a bite? Well, I don't know if James was a fisherman or not, but Nazareth was only about 14 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, where fishing was a major way of life. And it is clear, as we look at our text this morning, that James did have some knowledge of fishing because he used fishing terms when he came to speak about temptation. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, beginning with verse 13. James says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Let's pray. Our Father, you know that we are but dust. And you know that at our best, this side of glory, we face temptation every single minute of every single day. And so we are so thankful that in what you have written to show us about how to live, what to think, who to trust, that you've pointed us to a Savior, Jesus, who alone can take away sin, who gave himself that we might be forgiven, but who also gave himself that we might be able to endure the throes of temptation. Help us think rightly about you when it comes to temptation, when it comes to trial, when it comes to being tested, Lord. Help us think rightly about who you are. Help us also see ourselves rightly for who we are. And be prepared, Lord, and be armed and be ready so that temptation will not catch us unaware. We pray for you to deliver us from evil, And we pray that you will use the instruction of this text here in James today to both lead us to worship and lead us to holiness. And certainly we also pray that among us, for those who do not trust Jesus right now, Lord, that you would, through even this message, lead them to Christ. To forsake their sins, to love you, and embrace grace. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, as you know, in the last several weeks, we've been talking a lot about trials, focusing on the language and the instruction that James has given us here in this epistle. In the midst of speaking about trials, which we think primarily, trials we've mentioned are both those tests of our faith by those things that are painful, but also the tests of our faith that come in plenty. But in the midst of the trial, temptation can become especially acute. Trials themselves involve the temptation to do what Job's wife told him to do after he lost everything, curse God and die. So in the context of discussing trials in which God puts us to the test, James moves to speak to the issue of the character of God. If God can put us to the test, some might ask, can we say that God is truly good? Can we be sure that He really desires what is good for us, especially if trials are an occasion of temptation? What must we think of God as we think about trials, and especially then when we mingle this with the idea of temptation? Well, James has two answers to these questions. First, he demonstrates that God may put us to the test, but God will never tempt us to sin. And secondly, James explains that God is unchanging and gives only what is good and perfect. He's not one way one day, another way another day, but He always gives what is good and perfect. Now, in between each of these answers, James warns us, do not be deceived. These are extremely important matters, and matters about which we could be easily deceived. And so an accurate understanding of the character of God is at stake here. We need to be careful. So I'm going to devote one message to each of these two answers, each of these two points. The first one being, in addressing this question, how must we think of God? We need to see that God may put us to the test, but He will never tempt us to sin. So we're going to explore this, the relationship of God to the human experience of temptation. James's message when it comes to the temptation to sin is this: don't blame God. Don't blame God for your temptation. Rather see where temptation actually comes from. Understand how it works and what are its effects when it results in sin. Human beings love to play the blame game, and it's always somebody else's fault. That blame game is rooted in pride. By nature, we're deceived into thinking highly of ourselves, assuming the best of ourselves. We are not the reason. We are not to blame. It's really someone else's fault. And truth be told, each of us knows that we are better than everybody else. So if there is a stumble, if there is a fall, if there is an unwanted outcome, then someone else really is to blame. Not me. Such a mindset is inherent to the human corruption that characterizes this all the way back from the moment of the fall. In the garden, God confronted Adam about eating the forbidden fruit. And in regard to his disobedience, the Lord asked Adam, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam's first two words were, "The woman." The woman, and then notice what he said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now the Lord turns then to the woman, and he asks Eve, "What is this you have done?" Her first two words were, "The serpent She said, the serpent deceived me. And I. Human beings have followed the example of Adam and Eve down through the ages. We have to blame somebody. Somebody else. It's someone else's fault. I can't help it, we say. Ultimately, we reason like Adam. And we say, it's really your fault, God. That's why James feels compelled here to speak about this topic. James says to us, not so fast, my friend. Do not be deceived. Do not blame God for your temptation to sin. That's the main point here of these verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. At issue here is the matter of temptation to sin, to break God's law. God's commands test our faith for sure. Will we obey? But temptation is the draw away from God to disobey Him, to do what is wrong, disobedient, disloyal, immoral, iniquitous, and evil. Temptation is the lure to eat the forbidden fruit, whatever it may be. Or, on the other hand, to refuse to work and keep the garden. In other words, to do what God has said we should not do, or to not do what God has said that we should do. To refuse to do what God commands. And temptation, we all know it. Temptation is common to man. We cannot escape being tempted. But where does it come from? You remember Flip Wilson years ago? Y'all may not remember Flip Wilson. Maybe I shouldn't even bring Flip up. But, you know, it was always the devil's fault for whatever. And one thing of which we need to be sure, however, is that temptation does not come from God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. Do not blame God for your temptation to sin. And there are two reasons not to blame God for your sin. The first of these reasons is because of who God is. And the second of these reasons is because of who you are. This is why you don't blame God. And this is what we're going to explore this morning. So first, do not blame God for your temptation because of who God is. Who is God? He is the Creator. He is the only eternal being without beginning, without end. He is the spring from which all things come forth. Since everything else has a maker, we want to ask, well, who made God? And the answer to that question is, no one made God. He is unmade. He exists. The Bible says God is not made. He is immortal. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is without beginning. He is without end. Everything else that exists, exists because God gives it existence. He speaks and nothing turns into something exactly what He wants it to be. But God, no one ever spoke to God to say what He should, to have some authority over Him as though to bring Him into being, because He simply is. And He is holy, holy, holy. Set apart. He transcends what He has made. He is different and distinct. He depends on no one, and He depends on no thing for anything. But He is also set apart from sin. He is set apart from evil, from darkness and wrong. Righteousness, justice, and truth are the foundation of His throne. He does no wrong, nor does He want to do any wrong. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God's eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and He cannot be favorable to wickedness. So the Bible as a whole reflects what James declares here. God cannot be tempted with evil. In His holiness, God is like Teflon to sin. No enticement to evil can stick. It can't get hold. Evil has no lure for God. It is repulsive, not enticing. Think of that food that you dislike, whatever it may be. You should remember some of my most hated foods as well, because I mention them from time to time. Not going to bring them up here. I want you to think of the one that you dislike so much and ask you that if you were on a diet and that's all you could eat, would you have much problem losing weight? You wouldn't be tempted. It's not going to draw for you. And that's the way sin is to God, only perhaps even more repulsive than any food you ever thought of. That if you were hungry enough, you might eat if that was the only thing available anyway. God will never partake of sin under any circumstances whatsoever. Everything that is unclean is unattractive to God. It has no appeal whatsoever. He is, in one sense of the word, untemptable. Now, Jesus was tempted, of course, right? But he withstood the test. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says of Jesus, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. As a human, he was tempted. He was enticed. The lure was set before him, but it had no effect. In all respects, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. His delight was to do the will of the Father. Undaunted, therefore, he even went to the cross, though there was agony in the anticipation of the pain it would involve and the separation it would involve. Its shame and its pain could not sway Christ away from obedience to the Father. So God is not tempted with evil. He does not have the taste for it nor the stomach for it. He has the taste and the stomach for righteousness and purity. These are essential aspects to who he is. And because of who God is, in his holiness, purity, and love for the truth and righteousness, not only does he hate unrighteousness, not only does he despise sin, he also despises the effort by someone to entice another to sin. Think about in Matthew what Jesus said about those who might tempt one of these little ones to sin. It would be better for them to have a millstone put around their neck and be drowned in the deepest sea. God has no pleasure in sin and no pleasure in anyone sinning. He has no pleasure even in the punishment of sinners, as we find from Ezekiel 33:11, which says, quoting the Lord, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his sin and live." The allowance of sin is certainly a part of God's sovereign plan and certainly a part of his decree. However, it is not a reality that appeals to God. How unlike all other gods. And are there any other gods? No, but there are other gods in the sense that people make them up and worship them. And what kind of gods do people make up whom they worship? The corruption in the minds and hearts of human beings who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals has led human beings in exchanging the glory of God to embrace in their thoughts of God an inclination to sin. The gods made by human minds are made in the image of those human minds. Mythological gods, for example, they have great and supernatural power, can do, you know, we might watch the Avengers, you know, and bring some of these mythological, they can do anything they want to do, just about. Are they sinless? Absolutely not. You see all kinds of problems in every single one of them. They do not possess holiness. They are tempted by evil. They commit evil against each other and against their human counterparts. And they entice humans to immorality of every kind. The one true God is not like that at all. He is pure and clean, and with him there is no approval whatsoever of any form of wickedness. No desire for it in himself, and no desire for it in his creatures. On the contrary, what God wants from his people is that they be like him, and he is holy. And so what does he say to his people that he has made in his image, but who have left him? He says, "Come to me," and then he says to them, "I want you to be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. So you be holy in all your conduct." So God does not tempt. God's call is for people to follow along in his footsteps of holiness. Well, as we consider these things, we might also then ask, well, what then of Jesus' instruction about prayer and temptation in what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer? Did Jesus not teach us to pray and ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation, which some would say insinuates that God could lead us into temptation, but we should ask Him not to do what He could do? Well, certainly Jesus did instruct us that we should pray to the Lord, lead us not into temptation. And yet, He did not prescribe that we pray that God would not tempt us, because that certainly won't happen. And say, teach it, Lord, do not tempt me today. No, there is more to this than that. The idea is here that He would only lead us not into a temptation, but deliver us from circumstances in which temptation might lead us to sin. And this teaching corresponds to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, and that's not saying He's doing the temptation, but He's Lord over the temptation. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God does not tempt. God does allow temptations. But God does not allow temptations that are greater than our ability in Christ to withstand. He leads us not into temptations that are guaranteed to make us sin. So when we sin, the reason is not it's God's fault. Temptation is all around. We cannot avoid it in this world. Asking God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, seeks for Him to do exactly what He has promised He will do. Provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. He does not tempt, but He is Lord over our temptation, and praise God for that. God is glorious. He is worthy of our praise. He is perfect, pure, holy, good, true, just, righteous, and flawless. So praise Him for His moral perfection. Seek to be holy in all your conduct as He Himself is holy. And flee to Him in time of temptation. Cry out to God to deliver you. He's the only one who can deliver you from evil. So when you are being tempted to sin, do not blame God because of who He is. But secondly, do not blame God because of who you are. And James not only points us to God to say, you can't blame Him, he also points us to ourselves to see where the blame really belongs. Don't blame God for your temptation, rather blame yourself. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by himself, his own desire. In teaching us not to blame God for our temptations, James gets to the heart of the question, from where do temptations come? Or from where does our vulnerability to temptations come? It comes from within. It comes from within ourselves, our own desires. Our problems start with what we want. We have longings within. As a result of the fall, human beings have been cut off from spiritual life by nature. By nature, we do not seek for God. We make substitute gods in our own image. We do no good. We speak evil. We harm others and destroy peace. We reject truth and we are deceived. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful, above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? The death in which we live out the corruption of our hearts flows out of sinful desire. Of those now converted, Paul says we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. This is what Jesus came to set us free from. Christ came to free us from this condition. We were imprisoned to our corrupt desires, but Christ came into our prison to set prisoners free, and by His death, He paid our debt, and by His resurrection, those who believe in Him are raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Sinners, still in that prison this morning, you can be set free. God in Christ provides forgiveness and new life. You must repent of your sin and turn to Christ to trust in and to follow Him. It's by grace alone, but you can be saved from God's wrath and be brought into His family. If you would turn to Him today, this moment, get out of jail, free. It costs Him everything. It costs you nothing. You could never pay the fee. You could never pay the fine. Jesus took care of that. But you can trust in Jesus and receive the gift, if you would. And when a person turns to Christ, he or she becomes a new creature in Christ. New things come. The old has passed away. There's a new heart with godly desires. God writes His law upon our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, until we are finally changed completely, there remains with us the flesh. And out of this flesh comes sinful desires. Here is where the blame lies for our temptations. Now, we might ask, what about the devil? As I said, I intimated earlier, but is he not a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Is he not called the tempter? Does he not desire to sift us as wheat? And did he not prompt and did he not tempt Jesus himself? Now, the answer is, though Satan is the tempter, we would not have a taste for sin without inward desires for it. And once we have come to Christ, we are set free from the power of Satan over us. He cannot make us sin. In Christ, believers die to sin, and we are made alive to God. We are no longer enslaved. So why do we still sin? Because we still have fleshly desires which wage war against our souls. Our own souls. It's like we have this spiritual suicide-ish thing going on within us. Fleshly desires which wage war and stand in opposition to the Spirit who's given us life. And so temptation is not God's fault. It is our own. It starts with our desire. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was not because the devil simply showed up. It was because they became convinced by the devil's argument, that the fruit that God had forbidden was desirable. And our vulnerability at the core is our own because of sinful desires. And that's why we face temptation every minute of every day. Because we can't separate ourselves from ourselves. We can't separate ourselves completely from this fleshly element still there. So, that settles the blame game. It's not somebody else's fault. It's me. It's mine. Every Christian ought to be able and ready to own up to the things we do. Not always look for someone else to blame. Because it's us. And we create lots of trouble with our sin. And it is ugly. Despicable to be despised. The blame game is settled. But James moves forward in this settling of the blame game to provide some really helpful and practical things for us here to understand and in the light of which to behave and live out our life in obedience to the Lord. Our understanding of the process of temptation is important for being able to endure it. Understanding the process of temptation is part of how God will help us bear up under it. Understanding this process then directs us to the way of escape. So let's examine the process. And then we'll consider the way of escape. The process of temptation consists of several steps. It presupposes sinful desires, and this is where it all starts. Step number one is allurement, or the inward sinful desire. I'm just calling it allurement. There's a draw within. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, says James. Human desires lure and entice. And desire is a fleshly hunger to experience, to possess, to acquire, and to achieve, to accomplish, to be something. James says these desires lure and entice. And this is where we get to the fisherman's language. It's from the realm of fishing and trapping. And when you and I go fishing, we want a lure, even by the use of that word, that will allure a fish. We want to attract the attention of a fish. We want to interest the fish, and we want to connect with something inside that fish that will compel the fish to bite. James is saying that thing is already in us. It's already here. Step one is always in place. Opportunities and incitements from without only occasion the satisfaction of the desires that we already possess. Step number two is encounter. We go from the inward allurement to the encounter. James moves out of the realm of fishing here and into the realm of birthing. He speaks of conception. For conception to happen, there must be a meeting of desire with opportunity. It's when the inward desire encounters an opportunity for fulfillment. A hungry fish sees a lure. An angry person sees the offender. A lusting eye beholds its attraction. A covetous heart sees an advertisement. A thief encounters the item of his search. Encounters when desire meets up with opportunity for fulfillment. Step number three is decision. It grows out of number two. Presented with the opportunity, what are you going to decide to do? Decision is a time of wrestling. Deception is the opponent. The opportunity looks so appealing. It promises satisfaction. It promises delight and enjoyment and happiness. For the Christ follower here, the Spirit says, no! Perhaps scriptures are brought to mind which warn of the danger and the need to take the way out that God has provided. And ultimately, a decision will be made. Take the path that God has provided, or take the path that your heart is inclined toward, that your flesh is inclined toward. Step four is disobedience. There's allurement, encounter, decision, disobedience. Here is step four, where lust has conceived and uninterrupted it gives birth to sin. Sin is the act of disobedience against the holy law of God. The harsh word was spoken. Anger at God for the inconvenience was blurted out. Awareness of erotica became a full-on stare. The item was taken. Pride was satisfied. The evil thought was embraced. The opportunity for good was forsaken. Sin happened. It's disobedience. And then James points us to another. Step five is death. The outcome of sin is always death. Death of some sort, and usually death of many sorts. Adam and Eve were told that when they sinned, they would die. They continued to be alive physically. Ultimately, they died physically. But they continued for the moment to be alive physically, but they were already dead. In many ways, they were dead relationally with each other. Their shame involved death to their innocence. And most critically, the God with whom they would walk in the cool of the day was now dead as a friend. He became their adversary. Sin is enmity with God. This is that thing God hates. You become His enemy and His holiness. And in His holiness, He is yours. Sin kills, it destroys, it robs. It brings forth death. Ultimately, it brings forth eternal death, eternal separation from God, and eternal punishment for those who are not in Christ. But even for those who are in Christ, there is a death of fellowship with the Lord. And that's the process of temptation. What James tells us about the process of temptation is a warning. We're warned at every step along the way to turn back of the danger that is there and the harm and the horror. It is as the Lord said through Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back, Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? By pointing us to the sad outcome of temptation and sin, James is implicitly indicating that the process should be stopped at whatever stage you find yourself to prevent the final outcome of death. The Scriptures, in fact, prescribe for us a remedy at each stage in this process. It's best not to progress along the steps in the process, but at whatever step you're at, the way out, take it before it's too late, before you go another step in the process. Here are the nuts and bolts of everyday living as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's go through these steps and see what the remedy is in each one of them. First, there is that step of alluring desire from within. What Christ followers, what must Christ followers do? This is the step. This is where we live. What must we do at this step? We must, first of all, acknowledge, like Paul, that we know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So we make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13:14. It means taking steps to prohibit your flesh from exposure to occasions of enticement from the outside as much as it depends upon you. Avoid certain settings. Avoid certain situations and activities which are likely to involve encounter. Prevent the encounters is what we do in step one. And this first step in the process of temptation is a step all about being proactive. Not only should we avoid making provision for the flesh, but we should strengthen our resistance, our preparedness. We mainly strengthen ourselves by maintaining a close walk with God, with the Lord, a hearty appetite for His Word, feeding richly and deeply upon His Word to keep us focused in His direction and centered in seeking His face. We take every thought captive by meditating upon the Word of God deeply and richly, consistently. We need meditation. We need memorization. We need a heart that is set after those things. Think with me about Psalm 119. We often quote Psalm 119, verse 9, and we quote Psalm 119, verse 11, but we also need verse 10. Verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Now verse 11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So we store up the word and live accordingly. But listen to verse 10 in the middle of those two, equally crucial, where the writer says, "With my whole heart, I seek you." One of the things that needs to be regular where we live is that we are seeking God with our whole heart. That's how we prepare to meet the next levels. That's how we live in order to avoid the encounters. Live in heaven in our mind. It has, again, I didn't complete verse 10. It says, "With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments." If I'm seeking God with my whole heart, then I'm going to find myself less doing this, wandering off. Away. Seek the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Cultivate a heart which delights in Him, delights in His Word. Put on the whole armor of God here in order that you may be able to stand in the evil day. But the evil day will come. Encounters will happen, and that's the next step. Encounter. What do you do? What does a believer do in the places and the times of encounter? Try to avoid them, but instances of encounter will happen every single day. You face a lure on the outside which bears witness with the alluring desire on the inside. What do you do? Several things. First, run. Run away. Let the appearance of the lure send you flying. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So run away from sin and run to God's people for help and strength. Accountability is an important factor in fleeing from sin, and that's part of running to God's people. Help me. Second, in addition, pray. Always pray. What should you pray? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Matthew 26:41 also says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Third, resist. James says, later we're going to find out, what does he say? Resist the devil, draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist. Stand fast. Call upon Scripture that counteracts the temptation, that speaks to you deep within your heart of the truth of the situation that you are in. Resist with the Word as Jesus did, as he reasoned against the wiles of the devil. No, the truth is, now God loves. God hates. God has, in coming and saving me, given me freedom from the dominion of this temptation. All these truths must come to bear upon us as we run. Step three, then, is the step of decision, though. If you run away, you don't have to even think about it. But when you hang around, you must decide to sin or not to sin. That is the question. If you have progressed to this point, it is the last moment before you give yourself over. And you should be watching especially for deception. You have been wrestling but not winning to this point. It is because you minimize the sad outcome of sin. Oh, it's not that bad. The outcome is not that bad. You rationalize that the sin itself is not that bad. You believe in your heart, you deserve some revenge, or you deserve some fun, or some pleasure, or some freedom. You hear these voices speaking to you. And, you know, you think, yeah, I'm just but dust after all, like the Bible says. All these lies. But what do? Think of the devil. He is a deceiver. This is when he is creeping in to deceive. Understand that deception is all over the place. Think of the fall. Think of those consequences. Think of the ultimate outcome and listen to the Lord. Listen to his word. And again, the same thing. Run. Pray. Resist. Run, pray, resist. Now step four is the step of disobedience. You have sinned. You have disobeyed. You gave in to those inward inclinations. And you have brought satisfaction face to face. And sin is conceived. Fully conceived. It's too late. Well, not really. It's too late to undo the sin. But it's not too late to keep from doing more sin, which you are on the threshold of now. What should you do? Stop! Turn back from further sin. Run, pray, resist. Call on other believers, but turn back now without going any further. Finally, step five is the step of death. There's nothing you can do about it. It's going to come. Death follows sin. It crushes the heart. And one of the things that might keep you, tempt you actually to keep on in sin is the fact that death is coming, and you know it. So you've already stepped over the line and you start hearing, well, it doesn't matter if I take 10 more steps. That's why you need to step back. So, you know, death has happened already, but more death can happen. And it can get deathier and deathier, deadlier and deadlier. But death crushes the heart. Death emanates with shame, disappointment, anger. It takes vitality in life. But there remains something you should do without taking another step. Confess. 1 John 1:9, repent and confess. David knew this reality. In Psalm 32, he said, Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I quit playing the blame game on someone else and acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me my iniquity. Sin kills, but God forgives. He cleanses from all unrighteousness. Those who will draw near and confess their sin will be forgiven, redeemed, and cleansed. He removes our transgression. Not a mile away, but as far as the east is from the west. In Christ, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So, don't blame God for your sins. Seek God for your forgiveness and cleansing. Take ownership of your sins, where they come from and how they come about. God does not want you to sin. He wants you to be holy. And He does not want you to give in to temptation, but to turn back. Turn back. He has provided the way of escape. So, take it. But when you don't, and such instances should be decreasing in your life as you grow in Christ from day to day and year to year. But when you don't take the way of escape, remember, He is faithful and He forgives and He cleanses from all unrighteousness. It's all because Jesus died. He was tested in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. We have a priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. So then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And do you know what that time is? All the time. All the time that God is good is all the time that we need to be drawing near. But it is especially true, and it gets increasingly so with every single step in this process of temptation. He will come with open arms to greet and welcome the repentant sinner. And don't say, yeah, that just makes me want to sin all the more. Because the repentant sinner doesn't want to sin all the more. And the Spirit within the heart of those who receive this kind of forgiveness rejoice that He will hold us fast. And that makes the temptation all the more something we learn to resist and to run from and to avoid as we seek Him and seek His face.